How's everybody doing today? All right. That was exciting. Yeah, I might not get back up. All righty. And do I got to turn it on? No. Do I got to hit escape? We got some technical difficulties here. The mouse. I got to hit it on. Okay. All right. And he'll probably get up here in a second. Simplicity that is in Christ. That's our topic today. 2 Corinthians 11. And it's kind of an ironic title because there are parts of this teaching that I think are a little complicated. and there's some irony and sarcasm that is given by the author, which we'll get to in a second. So it's interesting. Let me open with a word of prayer. Lord, I just want to ask you into this meeting and just be with us as we dive into your word and really open our minds and our hearts to hear what you have to say to us, each one of us individual, something that we can take away, that we can get closer to you, that we can use in our lives to just help us to serve you, the real Jesus. Pray that we do have a great time of fellowship today, also afterwards, prayer that we're going to have, and I pray for the Oasis groups that are going on right now and the word that's going on in there. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, simplicity that is in Christ. Now, this passage as a whole is outlining various deceptions, and we're going to get to these deceptions of the word or of the gospel of Christ, or from the gospel or of the gospel of Christ. You know, we as humans fall into this, unfortunately, sometimes hook, line, and sinker to the deceptions that the world throws at us all too often, especially when it comes to our spirituality. The author here, he's going to point out, he actually points out four deceptions. We're only going to get to three today. I'll outline the last one at the very end, but we're not going to actually get into that one. So I want to point that out just because of the interest of time. The reason is because the author here, Paul of this letter, sets up his readers in the first three verses of this chapter, this section. I think it's very important that we understand the first three verses before we actually get into the actual deceptions that he brings up. So, to start, we'll just read the first three verses. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And so in verse 1, he uses this phrase, "Bear with me in a little foolishness." And we're going to see as Paul elects to express these deceptions that we're going to get into in a sarcastic kind of genre, this kind of tongue-in-cheek irony, to get his points across. And I'll point these out as we go through, where he actually compliments the readers and then he criticizes himself. But the compliments is actually a criticism, and the criticism or the critical view of himself is actually, you know, a godly virtue. So he uses sarcasm to get his message across or get his points across. It's kind of like, you know, if someone does something stupid, you say, "Oh, that was really smart," you know, but you really use stupid, okay? So, but right up front, he's asking his readers to bear with him with a little foolishness as he addresses them in this way. Then in verse 2, he says, and this could be somewhat odd for some of you, he says, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And when we think of the word jealousy and God in the same sentence, it doesn't really fit together. If you think about it, right? That, you know, jealousy is a fault, and God is perfect, or according to the Bible. So when we use the word jealous, we think of, you know, we think of it as in the sense of being envious of someone that has something that we want, something like, you know, that car or that house, that, you know, your spouse, your looks, your lifestyle. You know, you have it, I want it, so I'm jealous of it. And so jealousy as a description of, you know, description in the same sentence with God, when we think of God and his quality of perfection, you know, without fault, without sin, kind of seems out of place. Well, Paul is pulling this from the second commandment of the Ten Commandments, if you know anything about that. This is where God is talking to Moses way back in the Old Testament of the Bible. Moses was a prophet of God. And where God says to Moses, he says in Exodus 20, 4 and 5, he says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And so God's not jealous of something that somebody has or something that he needs, because God doesn't need anything. In this verse, or in these verses, he's speaking to people that have made idols and are devoting themselves, bowing down to idols, instead of giving the worship and the praise to him, to God, and him alone. God is possessive of the worship and service that belong to him. So it's a different word, or different use of the word jealous. Perhaps a practical example that we could use would be to understand the difference is like a husband that's jealous of another man flirting with his wife. He's right to be jealous about that. Now, that doesn't mean he has the right to go out and do acts of violence that are sinful, but he does have the right to be jealous of that, for only he has the right to flirt with his wife. This type of jealousy is not sinful. And rather, it's appropriate. In fact, I would question somebody that would have someone flirt with his wife and he didn't have feelings of jealousy. Being jealous for something that God declares to belong to you, like in marriage, your spouse and yourself, you become one, according to the Bible. You belong to each other. So, you know, having something that God declares belongs to you, it's good and appropriate then to be jealous. Jealousy is a sin when we desire something that doesn't belong to us, like we outlined before. And so the worship and the praise and the honor and the adoration that belong to God and God alone, God is rightly jealous when we give these things to other idols or other things. And Paul emphasizes this point with this word betrothal. He says, "For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Christ, the husband of the church, and the church, the people of God, Christians today, you and I, if you're a Christian, are described in the Bible as the bride, the church. This metaphor comes up several times in the Bible, and it describes the relationship between Christ as the bridegroom or the husband, and the church as the bride. Betrothal in the ancient world, in one sense, is like the, you know, getting engaged in today's day and age. You know, because in one sense, you know, the next step is marriage. You're betrothed to someone, get married. If you're engaged to somebody, you get married. However, betrothal had a much bigger commitment, or was a much bigger commitment than our modern day engagement. When you were betrothed to somebody and you and broke that betrothal, it was like committing adultery. If you broke an engagement today, would probably say, well, it's better you find out now than later. You know, in fact, marriage is not much more than a handshake in today's day and age. But if you broke a betrothal back then, you may have the other's family show up at your doorstep with pitchforks and knives and swords, ready to take you out. And so Paul's using this metaphor of presenting the Corinthian church as the bride to the bridegroom, the betrothed to the bridegroom, committed to the bridegroom, as a pure virgin, a very high level of commitment, the picture that he's pointing out here. And I can't fully develop this whole thought here, but I'll take a stab at it. When we think of relationships and the higher qualities of relationships, like trust and honesty and commitment, most of us would put a higher emphasis on trust and honesty. You know, when we fight in our relationships and with our spouses, when there's problems in our relationship, it usually it revolves around some mistrust or dishonesty. And these are all important things in a relationship, no doubt. But if you really did the study, the reality is commitment should be the higher value in a relationship. Trust and honesty, again, very important to maintain. I'm not trying to put a ditch on them or anything, but without commitment, you're not going to get very far in a relationship. I mean, think about it, you know. Honesty, for example. Do you really want somebody to be totally honest with you in a relationship? And I'm not promoting dishonesty. Don't hear me saying that. But you can be brutally honest to the point where you're actually hurtful or it can be very damaging. You know, there was a Geico commercial a few months back that depicted Honest Abe and Mary Lincoln, President Lincoln. And she was, what she asked, does this dress make my, that she was wearing, does this make my bottom look a little bigger? And, you know, he kind of gave that tilted head and he looked and he paused. Honest Abe here. And then he uses them little fingers that you see up there on the screen, you know, just a little. And she gets really mad and just storms right off. I mean, you don't have to be that honest. Trust and honesty take some real blows over a course of a long relationship like a marriage. It's inevitable. We're fallen human beings. We make mistakes. And you can get into some really deep, dark valleys that it seems that there's no trust or honesty in a relationship. And it's only through commitment to the relationship that you even have a chance to get through this. To get through those times. Commitment in a relationship is utterly important for the survival of it. See, God is committed to us, and I have some samples up here, but there's a myriad of samples in the Bible. We were studying Psalm 139 a couple weeks ago, where he says in verse 9 and 10, he says, "If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." If you read this whole psalm, what a marvelous description of God's commitment to us. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 8, 38 and 39. He says, "For I am convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord." There's a level of commitment. He even says there that not even a created being, not even you can separate yourself from the love of God. And then probably the most famous one, Hebrews 13:5, he says, "I will never," and this is God, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." God is committed to us, and he wants our commitment back towards him. And Paul is saying we are betrothed or committed to him, and our loyalty, our worship, our praise, and our adoration should be directed towards him and him alone in a committed relationship. Not towards idols, which is anything that takes the place of God or as more important than God. And this can be the literal, you know, literal gods or graven idols, but it can be other things like money and career and family, even good things. Comfort is a big one in our society. Materialism, whatever. Things that we can relate to that somehow become the focus of our life. And God seems to be in the back seat at those times. And this is what Paul is afraid of in verse 3. He says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." He's afraid that the lack of commitment here, the lack of commitment to God and devoting and worshiping other things over God can lead us astray. Just as the serpent deceived Eve, and he's referring to the Adam and Eve account in the Bible. It's back in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden. I mean, most of us here have heard something about that. The serpent, he's referring to Satan, God's enemy, the devil, our enemy, described in the Bible as a real spiritual being that is evil, that is opposed to God and hates humans, and is present today just as he was back then. And the account says that Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness, and Paul is afraid for the Corinthians, and I think it's very relevant for us today, that the lack of commitment to God can leave us vulnerable to the craftiness of Satan and lead us astray into following false gods and false teachers. And that's the topic that he's going to get into. Now, this is where it gets a little dicey and a little complicated, so bear with me. We have a problem passage before us, and it's kind of hard to see. So I want to zero in on the last half of verse 3 and do a little work here and just kind of bear with me, but I think it's important. It says, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's ironic, it's an ironic twist in Scripture that, you know, as Paul is setting up a discussion about various deceptions to the gospel of Christ, that some translations, namely the ones that we use in this fellowship, read as a deception itself. Now, I've been using the NASB, which is the New American Standard Bible, and if you have that version, the word devotion is in italicized lettering, mainly because the word devotion never shows up in any of the original manuscripts. It's inserted. In fact, if I understand this right, there's not even a Greek word that translates over to the word devotion in the English. The word purity only shows up in three Greek manuscripts, and it's the newer ones as far as age is concerned. All the other manuscripts that we have, all older and usually used, the ones revered as more authentic and used for interpretation and translation more often, only have the word simplicity. Purity and devotion are an insert, an afterthought. Now, in defense of translation, it's common when translating to try and capture the flow of a thought. Remember, the New Testament that we're reading here today, the part of the Bible that we're looking at today, for the most part, was written in Greek. And when you read today in the English, no matter what version you're reading, you're looking at a translation of the original writings. All versions are once removed. So there's a little bit of play to match up the meaning to make it make sense in the language that you're translating it over to. And the words purity and devotion seem like they flow with the thought, with the essence of the passage. We just were talking about the commitment that we are to have to God. And purity and devotion seems like they line right up with that. But to make the water a little bit more muddy, I'm going to add the other two versions that we use a lot in this fellowship, namely the NIV, the New International Version, and the new NLT, the New Living Translation. Both also respectable versions of the original Greek, also translated from the original Greek. However, they also add these words. So there's got to be something there, right? In the NIV, the middle one there, he says, your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And the last one there, the NLT, your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted. Kind of gives you that reference. Now, I want to address some minds that might be all over the place right now. And I want to reemphasize a point. New translations into the English or any other language are not a progression of other translations. All accredited translations are translated from the original Greek manuscripts. They all go back to the original. So this is not an argument that I'm putting up here that there are too many translations, like you may hear sometimes. The Bible has been translated so many times. How can we really trust it? All translations are translated once from the original Greek to the translation at hand. So we have to deal with it, right? No matter what translation we choose, we don't speak Greek. At least most of us. And there's no such thing as an inspired translation. There's inspired scripture that was from the original prophet that wrote down the words of God. But as soon as you move it from the original to a translated language, there's a human element in that. And so they all have some issues. This is why we do the studies that we do here at Xenos a lot of times. This is why we try to get it right. We'll put a Greek word up there and make sure it's okay. Now, if you're not okay with that, or you're still having troubles, let me tell you this. If you do any type of comparative studies of other religions, and you look at their texts or sacred books, nothing in this world compares with the accuracy and the flow of theology over centuries of writings that we get in Christianity in the words of the Bible. Not even close. And even with a once-removed translation that we have in the English or any other language, the accuracy and the flow of theology and the main points are incredible and can be trusted for the most part. But for whatever reason, in this case, scholars here, at least in these three translations that we're looking at, pick up on this word, purity and devotion. And I'm not sure why, and I'm not standing up here on my own. I made some calls. I did some emails. I wanted to make sure that I'm talking on solid ground. I talked to people that were much more advanced than me, and they also don't know why either. And they agree that it shouldn't be there. Now, if we look at the King James Version that some of you guys may have, it says, lest your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, period. And that's how it reads in the original Greek. Now, the King James Version, I am in no way trying to promote the King James Bible. I want to make that clear. It has its own problems. It has its own translation issues in different areas. Very difficult for the modern reader to read, so don't hear me promoting that. However, in this case, I believe that this is the correct translation. The word haplotitos, and I tore that up. Uncompound, singleness, simplicity, plainness, always opposite, duplicity, not complex, I would add. Now, what's the big deal? All right, so what, Jeff? So you read it this way or you read it that way, purity of devotion, you know, they're nice churchy words. Seems like it flows, probably what these translators were thinking. It all sounds the same. Well, I'd say not exactly. In fact, it's quite different and quite profound and quite important. Because given the topic that it precedes, again, some of the common deceptions that we're going to run into of the gospel, which is our destination today, and humans gulp down and just embrace still today, there's a very important distinction in that the object changes. The most basic distinction is that in the simplicity that is in Christ, the object is Christ and the message of Christ and the simple message of Christ. In the purity and devotion to Christ phrase, the object is you. The onus falls on you and on your purity of devotion. See, your commitment that was emphasized in verse 2, that Paul said was very important, should be on the message of Christ and the simplicity of that message. Not your commitment should not be, or your focus should not be, on your purity of devotion. The object that you're committed to then has changed. Your commitment should be on the knowledge of the real Christ and not some super ethic, super ethic to obtain, you know, something that we're trying to obtain. The additions of these words changes the meaning of the whole passage. It takes the message or the focus off of grace and puts it onto works, where it's all about me, how devoted I am. And the implication then, considering the deceptions, as we read it, would be deceptions based on my lack of devotion versus deceptions based on the real truth. And so it's pretty deep, pretty important though, and that's all I'm going to say about it. Might want to mark your Bibles there if you have some problems or you want to ask some questions. I'm here afterwards. Hopefully you're hanging on. You know, I sound like my dentist, you know, my old dentist used to draw out my teeth, you know, draws out my teeth and he says, you know, the hard part's over now. Things get a little bit better. And so hopefully it gets a little bit better. But I thought it was important to go there. Now, the simplicity that is in Christ, let's focus on that because this is the way it should read. You know, what does Paul really mean by the simplicity, first of all? You know, he doesn't mean simple in a derogatory way that, you know, we may use it sometimes thinking of simple and stupid and unlearned and underachieving, that kind of mindset. But he uses it to emphasize the simplicity of the core message of the Bible, namely that by receiving Christ, receiving the free gift of salvation that God offers to every human being that comes through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that anyone that does that, receives Jesus, can have eternal life. It doesn't matter what walk of life that you're from. It doesn't matter what status you hold. It doesn't matter what color your skin is, how rich or how poor, how smart or how simple-minded. We all come to Christ the way of the same path. We all come to Christ the way of the cross. It's a simple message. Now, it might be hard to get our minds around sometimes, but the message itself is very simple, as opposed to other religions comparatively, which make it extremely hard to obtain the status of master or you have arrived or oneness in the universe, whatever they're preaching. That takes years of deep meditation and purity of devotion. And you never know if you get it or if you've made it. Heck, Christ says in Revelation 3, he says, "Behold, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." That's pretty simple if you think about it. I mean, we all know how to eat. We all know how to open a door. And he says in a spiritual way, this is all that we have to do to gain eternal life. And you receive it immediately. You don't have to wait. You don't have to do years of devotion to find out if you received it or not. And you can never lose it. The Bible says you can never lose it. So you don't have to look over your shoulder all the time, constantly worrying about the hammer of God withdrawing his love from you. We already learned that God is committed to us. John 5, Christ says here, verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." That's past tense. "And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." That's a simple message. And anyone can grasp it and understand it and can act upon it. It's so simple that if you're here today and you never ask God to come in and dine with you, you can do it right where you sit. Open that door. Open it up in the quietness of your own heart. There's no rituals. There's no altar calls. We don't do that here. There's no flailing around. There's no money required. It's just a heart-to-heart talk with God. And all you're doing is asking for Christ's death on the cross to apply to you. This is what it means when we use the words the grace of God, the free gift of salvation, the charity of God. None of us deserve it. And it's the main or core message of the Bible. And everything else in Christianity and ultimately everything else in creation revolves around this simple message. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Paul says it this way, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." This is the simplicity that is in Christ. It's the knowledge of this simple message, and it's the commitment on keeping it simple. Unfortunately, the keeping it simple part, we like to be complex. As humans, we have and still do today try to add things to this, take things away, make it some sort of message that it's not. And this is where Paul goes. And there's our first deception. He says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or you received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." And this is where Paul starts this sarcasm. He's using the compliments, you know, the tongue-in-cheek or the blunt sarcasm. He says, "You bear this beautifully. You gulp this right down. If someone comes in the name of Jesus, as long as he speaks positively about Jesus or about their spirituality or about the gospel, even if it's different than the one that you heard or that you know or that's taught in the Bible, it's all good. At least it's the right track." We live in an age where spirituality is widely accepted. It's cool to be spiritual today. And it hasn't always been that way. I mean, go back a couple decades, you know, it was uncool to be spiritual. In fact, it was a sign of weakness. But today, spirituality is in, and as we as Christians, believing in spirituality, which is good, it's taught in the Bible, are sometimes naive when someone comes around expressing their form of spirituality. And it gets, you know, more complicated or tougher when it's in the name of Christ. But it's a different Christ. It's a different core message. Something's been added. Something's been taken away. It moves us off the simplicity of the main message. And so instead of challenging what we know to be true, we just kind of bear with it beautifully, Paul says. We gulp it down, and sometimes it's hook, line, and sinker to where, you know, we start believing these guys and we start moving off the core message. I mean, do you believe everything that people say to you? I mean, think of the world of telemarketing, right? Telemarketers. If you had a buddy or a friend of yours came up to you and says, "You know what? You know, I got these guys calling me all the time, and I just believe them. You know, I think they're people of integrity. They're always honest, and I just buy everything that they want to sell me." You'd look at them and say, "You're crazy. Are you out of your mind?" And I'm not putting down telemarketers. It's a viable business. But we don't believe everything that a telemarketer tells you. You may listen if you listen at all, but you listen with a suspicious ear. What's the catch? And sometimes people are coming and teaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. And they even claim authority at times. He describes these guys a little later in the passage, further than we're going to go today, but I'm going to jump there just to continue the train of thought. In verses 13 through 15, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." You know, some people are led astray and honestly don't know that they're being deceived. And the Bible says, you know, there's still no excuse for that, and it's addressed in other parts. But some people intentionally disguise themselves as followers of Christ with the intentions of deceitfulness for personal reasons, usually money or power. And they don't care who they harm or they hurt or they step over. I mean, we have a guy right here in our own town, and I'm not going to name names, but a guy, you know, some of you might figure out who I'm talking about. He teaches a different Christ. He teaches a different gospel. And he streams it all over the world, right here from Columbus, Ohio. And he's so good at it that he has built a little empire. He's almost untouchable in the Christian world. He's so convincing that people I know that are deep into the Word, solid in the Word, will defend him at times to some degree, claiming that he teaches grace and that he's just misunderstood. I mean, for the longest time, I didn't even know where to go with that because I knew that his ministry is evil and it's not according to the simple message of Christ or grace. But it wasn't until a few weeks ago that a light bulb went off in my head. A few of us were in a study and we came across this verse in Romans 11, verse 6, where Paul makes this statement. He says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." And you may very well be watching, you know, a deceiver who uses or seems to be teaching grace. He gets that message out. He might even quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And you could walk away that day thinking, wow, this guy was right on. He just taught about grace. He's right, just doing it all. But the next day or the next week, he starts talking about earning your salvation by giving him money. And the more money you give him, the quicker you'll get it. What's he doing? He's adding works to the message of grace, which makes it not grace. Even though it's a different day, even though it's a different teaching, we can't define somebody based on one or two encounters of his or her life. His or her life needs to line up with their teachings over time. And the teachings have to be consistent with the simplicity that is in Christ, and there should be no deviation. And I'm not talking about a mistake here and there. I'm talking intentional deceptions. The walk has to match the talk over time. Grace is no longer grace if you add works. Now, one other thing is that we should expect to experience counterfeit versions of the Christ. In Matthew 24, Christ says it this way in verse 4 and 5. He says, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Again, we should expect to experience counterfeit versions of the Christ. Further in this passage in Matthew 24, in verses 24 and 25, he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance." We should not be surprised and even expect to experience false Christs. And he even states that these guys may look authentic to some degree, doing miracles and wonders that we can't explain, but they aren't teaching grace the way it's supposed to be taught. He says, don't fall for these guys. Expect them to show up and kick them out or run from them if you have to. Now, Paul gets a little bit more specific in some of the different kinds of deceptions, verses 5 and 6. He says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, But even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so, I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you all in all things. Now, the eminent apostles, probably referring to the original 12, he says that he doesn't consider himself inferior to them because there were claims floating around that, you know, since he wasn't part of the original 12, that somehow that was lessening his authority, and he was kind of disputing that. Now, this idea of unskilled speech was another underhanded slap of sarcasm as he apologizes and criticizes himself in an ironic kind of way. We see back in the previous chapter them describing the way they viewed him. He says in chapter 10, 2 Corinthians verse 10, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible." Paul wasn't a knight in shining armor in any sense of the thought. His appearance was rough, to be kind. In fact, he emphasizes this or explains this later in this chapter, that he was beaten with rods and whips, disfigured. He received the 39 lashes from the cat of nine tails, which was a whip that had nine tails on it, and on the end of each tail was a knot that was filled with bones or metal, and they would whip you, and it would rip the skin right off the back, deep into the flesh. He was stoned and left for dead. You can imagine what disfiguring could happen with that. So his physical appearance was less than impressive, and his speech was less than eloquent. Probably bordered on common. Probably had an accent. And these features that I'm bringing up here were very important to this culture. If you can remember, when we studied back in 1 Corinthians, in the first three chapters, we kind of made these points. We learned that the Greco-Roman culture was really into sophisticated and stylish speech. They valued the entertainment portion of a good debate over the content and truthfulness of that debate. They had these traveling orators that would travel from city to city, depending on what they were traveling about, but in the religious realm also. And they were in these stylish clothes, and they had this charismatic speech, and they knew how to reel in a crowd. They knew how to put on a show. And they would speak eloquently, knowing where to pause, knowing how to do that and this. They would do whatever they needed to do to capture the interest of the hearers that they were talking to. In fact, it was so important in their culture that they put it in their schools, and they used to teach it. And so they put a high value on, they had a high value for entertainment or the entertainment aspect of a good speech or a good appearance and good performance. And so Paul says to them, maybe I'm unskilled in speech. Okay, I'll give you that. At least to your specifications anyway. But not so in knowledge. And what he's doing here is that he's pointing out a deception. It's an error to put a higher value on attractiveness and on entertainment and experience than on truth and content. And I don't think it's hard today to make an argument that our American culture is over the top in this area. Over the top, where we place a super high value on entertainment and experience. And we forgo all rational thinking at times to be entertained. Even when we elect our officials. And even in the church, we would rather hear the flowery speech, the Broadway shows in our worship experience. We'd rather see that than hear and study real truth. I mean, today we have hucksters and deceivers like Benny Hinn and other charismatic teachers that go all over this world, and they pack in stadiums around the world with their lies and their heresies about God. And for the most part, the hearers, they don't care. They just solely go for the heightened experience. It's like a rock concert, right? You go to a rock concert, you get that chill right up your back when that drum goes or that solo goes on, the solo. And they'll come out of these things and they'll say, yeah, I just felt the presence of God. Wow, it was awesome. And I'm sure they felt something. But how do they know what they were feeling? How did they know that it was God or that it wasn't some sophisticated huckster or deceiver or some demonic spirit that was trying to get their attention? Paul says that we know because we have knowledge. Now, I don't think Paul was a boring speaker. And I don't think he says that there isn't a place for healthy spiritual experience in Christianity. In fact, he writes about it warmly in a lot of his letters. In fact, even in this one, he does. But he says when it comes to gauging and discerning truth, spiritual truth over falsehood, that we may not gauge it by the experience that we have. It's just not reliable enough. We must discern and gauge spiritual truth and falsehood based on the knowledge, and not knowledge that comes from a seminary degree or a high IQ or some sort of college graduate, but it's always knowledge that comes from the Bible. It's knowledge of God's Word. It's knowledge of the truth that God revealed through inspired authors of Scripture. Knowledge through the Bible. He's saying if you don't want to be deceived, you have to be able to evaluate the message in light of what the Bible teaches. I mean, this is a theme that beats like a drum throughout Scripture. John says in 1 John 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, quit doing that. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Stop believing everybody that comes around and just says, I'm spiritual. And then he says this. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. And he doesn't say everybody that whips up some emotion in your body. Everybody that has spellbinding, is a spellbinding speaker. Everybody that does a miracle. He doesn't say that. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. It's simple. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is a content-rich passage. And the phrase here, comes in the flesh, is filled with and packed with doctrine. Because it's talking about Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. The one that was predicted and promised in the Old Testament, that came and lived as a human in as God, died on the cross and raised from the dead for the sins of humanity. That's what we should be hearing. He says in Galatians 1, Paul does when he's talking to the Galatians in verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Paul valued trust. But even if he or an angel from heaven or anyone, even I, if we start teaching something contrary to biblical truth, to the simplicity that is in Christ, your trust, if you're trusting that, it is unhealthy. And you need to be sending anybody that does that packing and on their way. You know, sometimes, you know, I'll have someone come up to me and ask me, you know, when I'm doing a home church teaching or up here, they'll say, what are you teaching about this week? And I'm not a spontaneous guy. I gotta have it scripted. I gotta think about it first. And it's just right out of my mind. I don't know. And there's a lot of pressure. A lot of pressure. And sometimes, you know, I just grab the first word that comes into my mind and I say, grace. And I see their facial expression kind of like just, you know, fade away. And they'll say, oh, cool. Half-heartedly, you know. But even up here, even here in this church, there's a temptation to flower up to what we do. There's a perception in our community and in our world that we're in competition between other churches. And it's something that we need to guard against and not fall into. I mean, there's some value. Don't get me wrong. I understand in organized teaching. I think there, you know, I think it's important to hear some things in different ways. I think it's important for the presenter to be prepared and to be somewhat creative. But it is not my job, and I'll use the word job here if I can. It's not my job to be up here to entertain you with eloquence of speech and perfection of delivery. And God knows that's not the case in my case. He wouldn't have picked me if that was a requirement. And if you're, and I hope you're not here expecting that, because you're sadly disappointed by now. But it is my job to equip the hearer through God's word, to evaluate the message in light of the Bible and truth, to equip you with the knowledge about the real Jesus, not some fake Jesus, about the simplicity that is in Christ, about the message of grace, and today about the deceptions that pull us away from that simple message. You should not gauge this meeting on how well the presentation went, on how well, or, you know, I just enjoyed the experience. But you should gauge this meeting on how valuable the content is, how right or accurate the content is, and is this something that you can use in your life to be better equipped to serve the real Jesus? Now, the next deception he gets into, he goes in verse 7, he says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you without charge?" And he cleans this up in the next chapter, in chapter 12, verse 13. He says, "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong." Can you feel the sarcasm? Sorry that I didn't present a bill to you after I taught you. That I wasn't a financial burden to you when I was around you. See, these orders that were going around, just like the other great orders of time, you know, of the day, they did things for a fee. And just like today, we value speakers, good speakers, performers, actors, right? And depending on how much they charge, usually is how good they are. And so these spiritual speakers that were going around, they did their spiel, but they did it for a fee. And the better they were, the more they charged. And so some of the Corinthians were saying, "Well, Paul never charged us." And they're saying, "Well, what does it tell you about Paul? It tells us that he was an amateur. And that he knows that he's an amateur, and that he doesn't have the guts to even charge you because he knows that he's inferior to you." They even went so far as to suggest that his failure to charge them was a sign that he really didn't love them. Now, what a convoluted line of BS, right? I wanted to make sure I didn't say it. I mean, as a third party sitting here today, you know, it's an obvious ploy that this is, you know, to get into people's pockets, to exploit people. And you think to yourself, well, how stupid can you be? Well, it's all around us today. This is the third deception that we're going to get into today. If you want to be deceived, just accept spiritual justifications for greed. And we have the same thing today. I mean, it's just a different word. We call them healer dealers. That's our title for them, right? Who dominate the TV and the radio waves, and the message is still the same. Since Christ is the King, and we're children of the King, as children of the King, He wants the children, or His children, to live like royalty. And if you have enough faith and devotion and purity, see those words? You're rewarded with prosperity. And of course, the leader of this God-anointed ministry, I should even be more prosperous. And we have many examples of this throughout our world, throughout our country, and in this city. We have already pointed out one. And Paul says in verses 8 and 9, he says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to you. And that robbed there, he didn't literally rob them. He means he took money from the other churches, because Paul's practice was that he used resources from churches that were already established to partner with them in his missions. And we do that today, right? We partner with people to do missions. He says, when I was with you, I was not a burden to you. And it was his modus operandi when he went into a city for the first time to establish the Christian faith. He refused to accept any of their money. He wanted to be crystal clear that the message that he was given was free, and it was absolutely free. The grace of God is free and is a huge part of this simplicity that is in Christ. He wanted to make sure the message was that God didn't want to take something from you, but that he wanted to give something to you. He went so far as in another account to model this by being a tent maker so that he could pay his own way, so that he didn't have to take money from anybody. I mean, in this case, he was painted into a corner by these false teachers and their accusations. And even though they wanted to give him money at some point, he was refusing to take a dime. In fact, he got so extreme that he would go to their homes as an invited guest and would say, I need to pay for this meal. And that's kind of a slap in the face. And they said, no, no, no. And he says, no, if I don't pay for it, I'm leaving. That's pretty committed. And then they'd say, well, you let other people give you money. He says, yeah, but they're not being taught what you're being taught. And I'm going to distance myself at my own sacrifice until this issue is dealt with. This is a spiritual perversion, greed in the church. He says in 1 Timothy that, and I'm not going to go there with the passages, but I'll explain what he does. He says, you know, in 1 Timothy that hardworking teachers and preachers should be supported financially at the need level, not the greed level, so that they can give themselves fully to the committed work, right? To the teaching and the equipping of the Christians at hand. But he says that in the same book, he says that the leader should be above reproach, free from the love of money. He's very clear to Timothy to look for people like that to put in as leaders, to look for people that are not in bondage to money, that have demonstrated the willingness to live modestly, to even forego financial gain for the sake of the ministry, to not use financial criteria for themselves to make financial decisions for the ministry. And I'd go one step further. You know, I believe a church should have open books, open to the world. We should know how much people are getting paid. Sound accounting practices. If you hear somebody saying, no, our books are closed, that is a red flag. This is where a lot of individuals and a lot of groups, Christian groups, go wrong, because they have that right and they exercise it. As I said in the beginning, there is one more deception that he brings up later in the chapter. We're not able to get to that. And namely, it's allowing people or leaders to control, in the name of Christ, to control our lives, you know, outside the boundaries of true Christianity, where leaders tell you what to eat, what to do, where to sleep, who to marry, that kind of stuff. And which is wrong, and it's the seed that leads to cult groups that we may read about or hear about. Hopefully we're not involved in any. And that's in verses 19 through 21. If you guys are interested in that, take a look at it and study it. There's a lot of sarcasm in that one too. So what did we learn today? Sum it up real quick. First of all, God is a jealous God. He doesn't want honor and praise and adoration to go to anybody or anything else. He's jealous of that. He's committed to us. And he calls on us to be committed or betrothed to him. But not committed to purity and devotion and works and duties on how well we're doing, but committed to the knowledge of the simple message that is in Christ, namely the message of the grace of God, the free gift of salvation. That it's so simple that anybody can grasp it and anybody can act upon it. And yet it's so deep at times that it's so impactful to the rest of our lives, to our everyday lives. And then we learn that he warns us of different tactics of deceptions that move us off of that message. That for the most part, we as humans have a tendency to like to add things or take things away from that simple message that can lead us into trouble. And he says we're easily lured by God's adversary, the devil, and his servants. And that they use tactics like a different Christ and a different spirit and a different gospel. And he gets our focus on experience over the content and the truthfulness of the word. And they prey on the innocent and the naive by deceiving people out of money, and they pursue financial gain and greed. He warns us, don't fall into that stuff. The simplicity that is in Christ, it's a simple message, guys. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of humanity. And he says that anybody can come to me and receive that. Anybody. And it's free. There's no charge. And that's the message that we need to guard. Guard with everything that we got. We need to be committed to it. And I'll leave it at that. All right. First time guests. If you're here for the first time, stop by the Welcome Center, which is a little booth over there. We have a book for you that we give away free. One of these two books, you can pick which ones they are or which ones you want. And handed out a packet this morning. Has a little gold card in there for comments and questions, or that if you don't want to bring them up in public, you can put it in the basket that we're going to pass by in a minute. And, you know, this is for everybody here. It's just not for new guests. I mean, we like to hear how people, what people think, any suggestions or criticisms, that's okay. We read them all. And then we are going to be passing by a bag that for the support of this group. If you're a guest here, please pass it by. We're not looking for any, for your money, so accept our hospitality. And Oasis, I think, is there till 11:45, and it's 11:45. I ran late. So they're in there late. Sorry, guys. I didn't realize that. So with that say, we're going to pray. We're out of questions and concerns. Oh, Lord, I just thank you for, the patience of this group here today. Let me run long, but I think it was important, the message today, to hear. Some of the build-up of why we need to be leery of the deceivers that are in this world. And I pray, Lord, that you help us and just see people for who they are that claim the spirituality of you at times that is wrong. They try to add something to it or they take something away. Do pray, Lord, for a great day of fellowship as we intermingle with each other. And we have prayer after this meeting, so I do pray for participation in that, and just come before you, Lord, there, and bear our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.